Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 23rd, 2004. Today's session number is ROB 2004-03. Today's speaker is Barbara Rossing. The lesson for today is The Bible and the Bestsellers, Apocalyptic Politics, or Rapture in Reverse. Let's listen in.
Today is the third and final session in a little series on the Left Behind novels and their interpretation of scripture that is part of a larger series that I'm doing this week called The Bible and the Bestsellers. So tomorrow will be The Da Vinci Code, and then Friday, Elaine Pagels' book, both of those talking about the Gnostic Gospels. But today, the theme is Apocalyptic Politics, or Rapture in Reverse. And I want to talk with you about some of the implications that I think are the most problematic about the Left Behind novels, which is their scenarios for what must happen in world geopolitics, and the view of that the world is leading by God's foreordained plan to greater and greater violence, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, when the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles, and that this is somehow God's plan, God's playbook for our world that is spelled out in the Bible. And I think that's a very misguided understanding of prophecy, as well as a dangerous view of the Bible. What I thought we could start with here is what you see on the screen. Just to set up, I don't know how many of you, it was funny the other day when I asked how many of you have read the Da Vinci Codes, it was practically everybody, and then nobody's read Left Behind. I mean, you're not a typical audience, but how many of you have cable TV? See, I don't even have cable TV. Okay. I don't know if you get the cable station Trinity Broadcasting Network, and if so, the Jack Van Impe show that's on there. I mean, there's all these fundamentalist Christian TV shows. This is where Americans are getting this interpretation of prophecy, is off late night radio programs, and then also cable TV. And this show, it's not just Jack Van Impe, but he's one of the main ones, also Benny Hinn, certainly Pat Robertson, a number of others on TV are preaching the same kind of stuff about the role of Israel in God's plan for the world, about events in the Middle East, and about America's role in Bible prophecy as well. This little clip from Jack Van Impe, we downloaded from the website, but I wanted to show it because it's kind of funny, because he's going to actually attack me by name and show how, because I call the rapture a racket, and then he'll say that I'm the biggest racket that there is. But anyway, I want you to notice also, we'll show a couple segments of it. The setup to the show, you'll see, is made to look like World News Tonight or something like that. You know, it's supposed to look like the evening news. But what they do then, Jack and Rexella Van Impe, his wife, is interpret current events as fitting into Bible prophecy. But it's a really funny way of doing it. I mean, their latest one that just came out last week is all about gas prices. You know, Jack, gas prices are up to, you know, $5 a gallon in Europe. You know, and is this predicted in the Bible? You know, yes, Rexella. So, but it's sort of like everything that's happening in the world is somehow predicted in the Bible, and they're going to show you how. So you'll see the beginning of the program, then we'll skip to the section later on. This was in his May 15th broadcast, where he attacks me. And that section is not particularly about world events, but as you watch that, notice what scripture passages he's going to pick up on to try to say how wrong I am and how true the rapture is. It's the classic ones. I mean, it's the one that, he doesn't do the Daniel one that we talked about on Monday, but he does do 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He also will do John 14, 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. It's a kind of stringing together of Bible passages in a way that we can talk about. But anyway, just to set up the sort of question of apocalyptic politics, I think there's no finer example than the Jack Van Impe show. So, would you be willing to pull those blinds down behind you just for a minute here?
Barb, you ready to adjust the volume?
Yeah.
Some Protestant ministers call the rapture and Christ's return a racket and religious terrorism. That Dr. Hitchcock warns that the fifth column is firmly entrenched in most major denominations. And the Holy Spirit-filled boldness needed to combat apostates. Stay tuned for this and much more. Jack the Hippie presents.
From the world headquarters of Jack Benefee Ministries, this is Jack Benefee Presents. International news and in-depth analysis from the award-winning team of Dr. Jack and Rexella Benefee. Join millions around the globe for 30 minutes of powerful insights. This is Jack Benefee Presents.
Hello and welcome to Jack and
right, now we'll skip to this later segment, you ready? Well, you get the flavor of it. It's from Troy, Michigan. So the light goes up from Troy, Michigan there on the map of the globe.
Is this daily?
Yeah, it's daily. Well, they run the same one in a row for 5 days. So they have a new show every week, and it runs then daily on Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Pray that prayer with Jack. If you did, I'll send you absolutely free. If you write to me this week, little booklet, First Steps in a New Direction. I really want to hear from you. All right, question of the week is here, and it's a very interesting one from Shirley Swinhart. Would you please comment on the Rapture Racket by Barbara R. Rossing? Now, this is a book that Barbara has written. Take a look. Our author says Rapture is a racket, distortion of the Bible. Of course, she is responding to the wonderful Left Behind series by Dr. Tim LaHaye. They've sold 50 million copies of Left Behind, and she wants everybody to think that this is a racket, the second coming. Now this Luther minister says this, the rapture is a racket. The system was born of a young Scottish girl's vision in 1830. Later, fleshed out by a 19th century British preacher, John Darby. Darby conjured up the idea of the rapture based on scriptural texts that indicate no such thing but our scriptural contortion. In other words, is she saying that they misinterpreted or made it sound just like they wanted it to sound? She goes back, she said, the system, the rapture was born of a young Scottish girl's vision in 1830. 1830, does it go there, Chip?
That is so much baloney. And this woman, if she's a scholar, doesn't know much about the Holy Word of God or history, which I'm going to prove right now. I get so tired of these people all saying that this rapture theory started in 1830 with John Darby and a retarded girl. Come on now. Let's see what the book really does say. Is there going to be a rapture? Listen to Jesus in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now that is the rapture. When he says, come up hither, Revelation 4, verse 1. Oh, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. How about I can in the Catholic Bible? In the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, who when he got the 1 Thessalonians 4:17, talks about the dead in Christ rising first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with the dead to meet the Lord in the air. And there he used the word rapiamur, which is raptured. Thank God for that. You know, Rexella, the Roman Catholic Church, and this is in the book, The Trial, the Tribulation, and the Triumph, but one of the great Catholic scholars said, why shouldn't we preach prophecy? Why shouldn't it be important? Since it is important in Catholic scripture, in Catholic tradition, and in the Catholic magisterium, the authority of teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. Thank you, Jerome. Let's go on. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is something that has not been revealed to this point in time. So you cannot find the rapture in the Old Testament or in most of the Gospels. But you can find it here And then he describes it. We shall not all sleep, be dead, but we shall all, dead and living, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed. It's that simple. He's going to change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like his glorious body, Philippians 3:20. That's why we are to be looking for that blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing, his revelation when he comes to earth. Now let's get to the main point, Barbara Rossing, because of your constant mentioning of this rapture theory only beginning in 1830. If you promote that in that book throughout, and you certainly... And have, then you have the biggest racket in your book, not the rapture racket. Why?
Okay. That's what happened.
Hurry, you can put the blinds back up here. Yeah. I'm sure Laura will be happy to show you the whole thing if you want. And then he also attacked me in the June 12th one. Would you be willing to turn the lights on right behind your head?
He convinced me, Barbara. Get down. What a racket.
Let's get to the main point, Barbara Rossing. All right, well, yeah, you can imagine. I was thrilled when I heard about this. It was a friend from actually Kirkland, or Kennewick, Washington, who emailed me and said, do you know that you're being attacked by name on Jack Benny? No, I had no idea. Do you guys want to open those blinds up there? You don't have to, but you might want a little more light on the scene here. Okay, so anyway, this is what you're going to hear. And I just want to, even though it's not about politics in particular, address some of what he's doing. Because this is the kind of stringing together of Bible passages that is how the notion of the rapture is pieced together. First of all, Rick Sells started right out by saying that I'm denying the second coming of Jesus, which is not true, of course. What I said to you the first day is what the rapture proponents do is take the traditional notion of the second coming of Jesus, which we all affirm in the creeds. I mean, every time you say the creeds, you say Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. The idea of Jesus coming again, all Christians believe and always have believed. But what the rapture proponents do is split the traditional notion of the second coming into two and have the so-called rapture happen, where Christians are snatched off the earth up to heaven, supposedly, for 7 years. And then this seven-year period of tribulation, and then this second event, the so-called glorious appearing. But you'll get this charge. I mean, it's good that you saw this, so you can know what people are going to accuse you of. Fundamentalists will say you don't believe in Jesus' second coming, and you can say, yes, I do. It's just that I don't split it into two pieces like you do. The other thing that he did is notice then the passage that he goes to in John 14, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms or dwellings. That's the Greek word monai. If it were not so, I would have told you. But if you take a look at John 14, and this is all in the epilogue of my book, Jesus never says that those dwellings or rooms are up in heaven. In fact, in verse 23 of chapter 14, the same chapter, he says, the Father and I will come and make our dwelling in the believing person. So it's not a geographical location. I mean, that the idea that John's gospel buys into this geography that the rapture proponents do, you know, where you've got your places up in heaven where you go for 7 years. And moreover, in John chapter 14, Jesus never says, I go to prepare a place for you for 7 years. I mean, that's the whole fallacy of the system. As Jack Van Impe says, that John 14 is predicting the rapture, but you only stay up in heaven for 7 years. And then from there is where you're going to watch the terrible tribulations be inflicted on the earth, the earthquakes, the plagues, and stuff. You get to watch. You get the best seats because you're up in heaven. And then that you somehow would come back 7 years later. You heard him use that verse from Titus 2 that we looked at on Monday, the waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He identifies those as two separate events. He says the rapture is the blessed hope of Titus 2:13, whereas the glorious appearing is the 7 years later return of Jesus, the second coming. And that, of course, is a ridiculous application of Titus. That's not what that verse is saying. Probably the most preposterous thing that he did that is what rapture proponents will do, is take passages about the resurrection. Notice then the next one that he turned to was 1 Corinthians 15, and where he says our mortal bodies will be changed in the moment of, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the rapture, he said. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's not the rapture. It's resurrection of the dead. That's what St. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, is how apparently in Corinth there were some who didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul says, you know, how can you not believe in resurrection? And then he lays out what resurrection is going to be like. And they do that repeatedly. They'll take passages about resurrection, which is, again, a really central notion in the New Testament. The second coming is central. The resurrection is central. But they call all of this the rapture, and they wholesale will apply passages about resurrection to rapture. Another one that they do is John chapter 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you know, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They'll say that when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life in John 11, that he's talking about rapture. Well, it's clear what he's talking about is resurrection. But so anyway, that you just saw an example of how the rapture is pieced together by taking these passages about different things and then making it all into this.
Uses the Catholic Church, but I'm sure he lambasts other times.
Yeah, I mean, that's a very interesting one because, on the whole, the Left Behind novels are very anti-Catholic and so is Left Behind theology. But yeah, it's true that the word rapture isn't in the Bible anywhere, but they will say that the Latin Vulgate, as he said, the translation by Jerome, has the word raptio, the Latin word raptio, for that caught up, and that's where they're getting it from. So suddenly, he's pro-Catholic in a way that's unusual for a fundamentalist who, on plenty of other occasions, definitely lambastes the Catholic Church. Okay. In thinking about the role of this theology in politics, I want to go back to that 60 Minutes video that I showed you on Monday, and if there's others of you who weren't here and want to see it, we can show that sometime too. But the one remark that Tim LaHaye made in that I think we do need to think about as Christians is where he said, we are seeing a God hunger in our country right now that is very significant. And I think I would agree with him that there is a kind of God hunger now that is what these novels respond to. Because basically, as I was doing research for my book and trying to investigate what's the appeal of the Left Behind novels, why have they sold 50 million copies? Which, by the way, doesn't mean that 50 million people are reading them, because there's 10, or there was at that point 11 novels, now 12. So it might just be that, 6 to 10 million people are buying multiple copies, but it's a lot. What's the appeal? Why are so many Americans attracted to this reading of the Bible? I used a book by a St. Olaf graduate, Amy Johnson Frickholm, who wrote her dissertation at Duke University a couple years ago on the appeal of the Left Behind novels. And her book is out now with Oxford University Press. It's called Left Behind in Evangelical America. And what she did for her dissertation was interview readers of Left Behind and ask them, what is it that is so compelling about this storyline for you? What is it that makes you so drawn to this? And over what she heard from readers is, this helps me see scripture coming to life. The Bible coming to life in my life. It helps me see how the Bible is coming to life. And let me read a passage from the third Left Behind novel. I'm going to read it out of my own book here because I see that I didn't bring the third Left Behind novel. But this is a sense that comes through very strongly in these novels and that I think is what we need to be responding to. The question of how does Scripture come to life in our world? If we're not going to say it's in the sequence of events in the Middle East that they say has to unfold, then how does the Bible come to life? I think that's really the most significant question we need to ask. Because what the fundamentalists do is draw connections between the Bible and our life and our world that are invariably connections about disasters. It's things like September 11th. It's apocalyptic events like that. It's earthquakes. It's plagues. I mean, when SARS happened, what was that, about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago?
A year
ago. And I forget even what SARS is. What does it stand for? Sudden
acute respiratory
syndrome. Okay, sudden acute respiratory
syndrome.
Right away, up on the left behind website, were questions like, and you just go to www.leftbehind.com, is SARS the beginning of the plagues of the Book of Revelation? And this desire, almost a hunger, to be able to connect terrible diseases and things that are happening to people with somehow this is all predicted in the Bible. And it's this sort of connect the dots desire that readers told Amy Johnson Frickle is what they see the Left Behind novels doing for them, of bringing the Bible to life. And here's a passage then from the third Left Behind novel. Oh, the whole third novel, or is it the second one, third one, I think, is taken up with the Wrath of the Lamb earthquake. Remember I told you yesterday there's 29 references to the Lamb in Revelation. Only one has the Wrath of the Lamb and this earthquake. But that becomes the centerpiece of one entire novel as planes crash, trains crash, decapitated bodies, bloody corpses. And this gives the Left Behind characters, who are now born-again Christians, a sense of peace. If you can believe it. They look around the world, see all these disasters happening, and it confirms their faith for them because they know that God is in charge of the world, and a sense of peace floods their souls as they look around and see all this blood and gore. All right, so this is, and then in the novel Nicolay, Rayford Steele, by this point, he's the pilot in the 747 who didn't get raptured. His wife and son got raptured, but Rayford converts to Christianity then, and by watching this videotape that the raptured pastor left behind. It's very interesting. You heard Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins say that after the rapture, they hope their books will sell even more. And that's the idea of this videotape. The pastor knew he'd be raptured, but he was kind enough to leave behind a tape that explained it all. So Rayford Steele and his daughter Chloe get converted to Christianity, and then Rayford Steele is forced to become the personal pilot for the Antichrist, for Nicholas Carpathia, who's the Secretary General of the United Nations. You know, these fundamentalists hate the United Nations. And so the Secretary General of the United Nations is the Antichrist. Rayford Steele is flying him around the world, won't crash the plane. I mean, very interesting. Rayford Steele would have a chance to save the world from many, many killings and disasters if he would simply kill the Antichrist, but he won't do it because he thinks the Bible is foreordained that the Antichrist has to stay alive for 7 years, through all those 7 years, that that's somehow God's will to have the Antichrist working this chaos and destruction all over the world. And that it's not the responsibility of a Christian to somehow, you know, try to avert catastrophe. No, no, no. Because it's all laid out in the Bible, and it's God's will for the Antichrist to do this. But Rayford Steele has the plane bugged. So he's able to overhear the Antichrist's plans, and then he calls up his daughter Chloe. When he hears the Antichrist is going to blow up Chicago, then he calls up Chloe and says, you know, get out of Chicago right now. So he saves his own family members, but he doesn't do anything to save Chicago. You know, it's just Chloe. And it's a highly individualistic kind of theology and the role of world events and stuff. But anyway, this is a little passage. After Rayford Steele overhears the orders of Nicholas Carpathia to blow up San Francisco and Chicago, and here it is. On television, he saw live reports from around the world. Scripture had come to life. This was the red horse of the apocalypse. Next would come more death by famine and plagues until a quarter of the population of the earth that remained after the rapture was wiped out. So that's the line I want to focus on. Scripture had come to life. This was the red horse of the apocalypse. And think about for yourself, when do you feel the Bible is most coming to life in our world and in your life? Because I think that's the really big question that we need to address differently. That the people who read and love these Left Behind novels and are buying into this kind of theology feel the Bible most coming to life when they see terrible events happening in the Middle East, when they see war happening in Iraq. It feels to them like this is what's predicted in the Bible, and therefore I feel a kind of comfort and a closeness to God. A sense of peace floods Rayford's soul. It says that over and over as he looks around and sees like bloody hailstones falling from heaven. The waters are all polluted and turned to blood. That gives him a sense of peace because he knows there is a God and God is alive in the world. This is what I think we really have to take on. Because if Tim LaHaye is right that there is a God hunger in our country, and that people are really looking to see God's presence in our world, if the way they're seeing it is in this script or this idea of the Bible being God's playbook for ever-increasing disasters, that's dangerous. Because to the extent that they have any influence on foreign policy, and initially, you know, you can just laugh it off and say it's ridiculous. You know, I mean, this isn't how God's will happens in our world. But now we know, I think we don't know George Bush's politics, for example. I mean, this was the Time magazine cover story, Faith, God, and the Oval Office. It's not clear to what extent, if any, President Bush believes any of this kind of theology. But we know that people in his cabinet do. John Ashcroft certainly is a believer in the rapture, in this what's called dispensationalist theology. And just about a month ago, there was an article in the Village Voice which confirmed in a way what Jack Van Impe had boasted last summer on one of his shows, which I was just sort of laughing off. Jack Van Impe, in one of his August shows of 2003, claimed on air that he had been contacted by the White House, by Condoleezza Rice's Office of National Security, to ask about what events must take place in the Middle East. I mean, it's like horrifying. You think, my gosh. Well, the White House didn't confirm it. So, you know, you think, no, he's making the whole thing up. But he did boast on air that Condoleezza Rice's Office of Contact. Well, just a month ago came out this other story that that Elliot Abrams, and I forget what his position is, undersecretary for something in the State Department, I believe, had met with a number of very fundamentalist Christian lobbyists as Ariel Sharon in Israel was trying to put forward this plan to pull out of the Gaza Strip in return for the U.S. saying that Israel could keep a whole bunch of the settlements on the West Bank, most of them in fact. And that a number of fundamentalist Christians were very distressed that Israel would pull out of Gaza because they thought that this was biblically mandated that Israel needed to have Gaza. And so Elliot Abrams' office then was in the very odd position of using the Bible to explain, no, Gaza never was part of biblical Israel, so it's okay to give back Gaza. Well, I mean, if you start thinking this is what is driving our foreign policy, it's scary to think that there's any influence of this kind of literalism of a kind of pick-and-choose Bible reading on U.S. foreign policy. And yet we know that there are probably 20 to 30 million voters who do have a very, very personal and intense investment in this kind of theology and in seeing this become U.S. foreign policy.
Barbara, Tom DeLay, the House Republican leader, regularly quotes biblical basis for the policy view that all of the Holy Land should be given to the Jews.
Yeah,
and regularly does that.
And Senator James Inhofe from Oklahoma. I mean, yes, there are a number of leaders in Congress. So you see, you laugh it off. I mean, that's my first reaction to this stuff. You think, you know, it's. You guys were laughing at that, and it'd be okay. But this, to the extent that this actually is shaping foreign policy, I think we all need to be involved in it. All right. Let me just go over with you some of the Bible passages that they use in constructing this idea that somehow there's a biblically mandated sequence of events that's going to play out in the Middle East and how that looks.
Can you refer to they? Who are you? Who is they?
Yeah, that's a really good question because I think the they is differently defined. Well, certainly the authors of the Left Behind novels, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and where it really comes out is in LaHaye's nonfiction works. He's got about 30 books, many of which I read in writing my book. But it started with Hal Lindsey. I would say that he's the first one to really popularize the idea of connecting the dots of Bible prophecy to a sequence of events in the Middle East. And his book came out in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth.
But they does not refer to the Ashcrofts in your context.
No.
Does not refer to the Ashcrofts and the Bush administration at this point.
Well, we don't know. I would say not the Bush administration. I don't know anything about that. I mean, I'm always the most reluctant to. Well, Ashcroft has said that he believes this. I mean, so it's not a stretch to say that he does. And I think other individuals like Tom DeLay and Inhofe and other individuals who self-identify as following this theology, I think it's fine to name them, but I would not say the whole administration.
They, on the Middle East issue, could be defined as the Christian Zionists.
Yeah.
Right-wing Americans who are identifying with a position that says all of the Holy Land belongs, by biblical prophecy, to the Jews alone.
And then we don't know what those numbers are, but it is really important to distinguish among people and to not just lump everybody together and to try to change the, you know, because I guess why I wrote my book is because I was so horrified to hear this kind of theology beginning to come even into Lutheran congregations. And so in the big picture, the they is simply people who want to believe what the Bible says, which is all of us, you know, hundreds of millions of people, but who get persuaded then by late night TV and stuff that somehow the Bible says the Christian Zionist script, which it doesn't. So I think there's various levels. The historian at the University of Wisconsin that I use a lot, a guy named Paul Boyer, his book is, it's not in the store right now, but it came out about 8 years ago. It's called When Time Shall Be No More. Prophecy Belief in American Culture. I think it's in the library here. But he draws sort of concentric circles of adherence, of degrees to which people believe this stuff. And he would say in the center, hardcore believers that believe the very specific rapture theology and that events must happen in the Middle East in a certain way and all that. He, 8 years ago, would have put that at about 20 million Americans. I think now it would be more, maybe 30 million. And then around that, there could be another 20 million people who believe much of it, maybe especially the Middle East stuff, but not necessarily some of the other. And then around that might be another, you know, up to 50 million people. Well, we know there was a Time CNN poll that came out two summers ago. This is while I was here. July 1, 2002, The Bible and the Apocalypse, about the Left Behind novels. And they, in polling Americans, you know, and their polls are fairly accurate, found that 59% of Americans think the events of the Book of Revelation will come true in the future. But see, even a question like that, I mean, how would you respond if somebody asked you that? I would say yes, but it's all in what you define as true. So that's the problem with identifying that they. I mean, I certainly think the events of Revelation are coming true, are going to come true, but not in a literalistic kind of way. But of course, the questioners won't ask you that. So it's like your classic... I remember when I was preparing to be a pastor and we had to take these psychological tests, the Minnesota multiphasic, you know, and one of the questions on that is, I believe that I am a special agent from God. You know, and you know, well, how are you going to answer that one? I mean, yes, theologically, I'm a baptized child of God, so I absolutely believe I'm a special agent from God, but you know that that question, you know, if you answer it, that it's going to, and then if you also, you know, do that, I'm especially gifted at flower arranging, and I sometimes feel like I have a tight band around my head, you know, those questions, that, suddenly, you're not going to be a pastor. So some of you have had that same experience, right? So these questions, I mean, it's hard to know how to respond on a survey, but certainly there's up to 100 million Americans who, to some degree or another, buy into this kind of theology. But I'm trying to persuade the sort of Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, other people who simply want to believe what the Bible says, that this isn't what the Bible says. It's a very particular and idiosyncratic way of reading the Bible that is not the heart of the Bible, and it's based on some very kind of dubious biblical interpretation. But here's how they, or Hal Lindsey, anyway, in 1970, constructed the chronology that now has become so popular and ascendant in American political beliefs, to whatever extent. The passage that starts it all, where he would say that Israel's founding as a nation state is predicted by Jesus, is Matthew 24, verses 32 and following. So why don't we take a look at this? Oh, okay. Matthew 24. I'll just say, by way of background, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives five major speeches. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's three other speeches about various things, about mission. There's a series of parables that he tells in Matthew 13, and then this is his fifth big speech, Matthew 24 and 25, the last big discourse before his crucifixion. And this one is full of a sense of urgency about the future. And here, too, there's a series of parables, famous ones like the sheep and the goats, the parable of the bridesmaids who don't keep their lamps lit, and then this one about the fig tree. Would you be willing to open those blinds there? I don't know why I crave more sunlight here. Anyway, thank you. Okay, would somebody be willing to read, and actually, you might as well read a couple of these parables, even though I'm not going to talk about it. So why, somebody read Matthew 24, 32 to 35, and then we can do the next parable as well. So let's read through verse 42. And somebody just read until you get tired, and then the next person can read if you want.
Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
We want to read the next one.
But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven or the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man.
The white read through 42.
Then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming.
Okay. And it continues like that through the end of this chapter and beginning of 25. Okay. Obviously, all of these passages are favorite passages of rapture proponents, prophecy buffs. What they say, what Hal Lindsey, and as far as I know, Hal Lindsey was the first to do this, but I would love to be corrected on this if it goes further back. But in 1970, Hal Lindsey's book came out with the argument that in verse 32, the fig tree is Israel. And the putting forth of its leaves is Israel becoming a nation state that happened in 1948. Now, clearly, there's no basis for that. I mean, I can just say that. There's no biblical scholarly reason for thinking that the fig tree is Israel. Obviously, Jesus is telling a parable here about how fast the seasons happen. I mean, the whole sense of urgency that you find through Matthew 24 and 25 is undeniable. It's very much about keeping awake. And I would say verse 42 is the theme of the whole discourse. Watch, therefore, keep awake. This is the Greek word gregoreta, either watch or stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So you have to at every moment be ready for that. That's certainly the theme of the chapter. But what the fig tree is debated by scholars, but no one, as far as I know, until Hal Lindsey, argued that this is somehow the founding of the state of Israel. Because what that does then is say that Jesus could not have returned before 1948, which is very problematic for people like St. Francis. I mean, Dan's been leading us through this wonderful study. Obviously, in the Middle Ages, people thought that Jesus was going to return at any moment. Early Christians thought that. I mean, you look at all the books of the Bible that were written after the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70, which is most of the New Testament. They all thought Jesus was going to return at any minute. Paul's the only one that wrote before the temple destruction. But other than that, I mean, the sense of urgency about Jesus' return is all there through the Bible. And no one saw it as contingent on somehow the refounding of the modern state of Israel until Hal Lindsey. And he's the one then that started the argument that is now so popular, is that the fig tree is the state of Israel, the putting forth of its leaves is its founding as a nation state, and that was somehow a prerequisite for Jesus to be able to return. That's what's lit the fuse to a whole sequence of events. One thing to notice is verse 34, where Jesus said to his original hearers, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Well, for a literalist, this verse is a problem because obviously they say that these things have not taken place, and yet that earliest generation did pass away. You know, those people that Jesus was speaking to have all died, presumably. And so what's going on? So what Hal Lindsey decided is that the word this generation is the generation that's going to see the fig trees blooming. In other words, it's us. It's people alive. Well, I guess I wasn't born in 1948, but I see that a number of you were. If you'll pardon my saying that. Chuck, didn't you tell me you were married the year I was born? So obviously you
that's
were
right.
around in 1948. Okay.
That's right.
I hope nobody's offended by my pointing that out. Okay. So that Hal Lindsey decided that people who were alive at the time of Israel's founding are the this generation of Jesus' speech. But I mean, look, already there you've got a kind of an interesting non-literal move. Because when Jesus says this generation, if you're going to be a literalist, you have to believe that what he means is this generation, which is the people he's talking to. But this is an example of the kind of sort of pick and choose literalism that the fundamentalists do in constructing this whole timetable. Now, how long is a generation is an interesting question. I mean, Hal Lindsey, when he wrote in 1970, said that this means that within 40 years, he decided a generation is 40 years, this means that within 40 years of Israel's founding in 1948, all these things are going to come to pass, the end of the world, the rapture, and stuff like that. Well, then as 1988 got closer and closer, then they had to start backpedaling, you know, and what are we going to say now? So they then did a couple of different moves. One was to say, well, maybe it wasn't the founding of Israel in 1948 that was the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Maybe it was the taking of of East Jerusalem and the occupied West Bank in 1967. That was the fulfilling of this event. So they're constantly sort of shifting their calendar to make it fit world events. And then about that same time, in his original edition of Late Great Planet Earth, and it's come out now in many editions, he had the Antichrist be Red China and the Yellow Horde, and Russia was big in it. Well, of course, now as you know, Russia isn't that big a threat anymore, and events have happened. Then quietly, he sort of shifts his what I call his Antichrist du jour, so that, you know, what was once going to be Russia is now the Muslim world, you know, and he can keep it all up to date simply by quietly taking out of print the last edition of his book and changing, you know, the Antichrist from this to that, and then reissuing it all, and then shifting what he means by this generation and what the dates are to make it all sort of be this kind of rolling prophecy that if you don't pay a lot of attention to what he said 5 years ago, it feels urgent for right now.
What do they do with the verse that says there that neither the angels of heaven nor Christ himself will know?
Yeah, good question. Verse 36, well, what they say is that no one knows when it's going to start. No one knows when the rapture is going to happen. But that once that event happens, then they say you do know the exact chronology. In other words, they will say that this is what Jesus is talking about, that we know that Israel was founded, but when the actual rapture is going to happen, we don't know. But once that happens, then they can tell you the entire countdown timetable to the end of the world in lockstep. But they say they're not disobeying this verse. And you've got a similar one in the book of Acts where Jesus, you know, when he's taken up into heaven in the ascension, and then the disciples are like, you know, eager beavers, you know, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And then Jesus says again, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You're not supposed to try to figure it out. But they say what those verses are about is you don't know when the rapture is going to happen, but once the rapture happens, then you can know everything specifically that's supposed to happen. But so that's how they answer that. They say they're not setting a date, but they're simply telling what the sequence of events is going to be. Uh-huh.
When Matthew written, I forgot, when is the date for the writing of
Well, of course, that's debated too, but most scholars would put Matthew probably in the 80s, so definitely after the fall of Jerusalem and the reconquest of Palestine by the Romans.
And wouldn't that be somewhere in the timeline where the apostles and others who literally believed that within their generation Christ would come second, would come again, and that they were then beginning themselves to rewrite the concepts within the Gospels that would suggest that their first interpretation was somewhat literal, and therefore they really didn't
Yeah.
Some of this is a reflection of that type of awareness.
Well, and I think some of it is also a reflection of what they had just lived through. I mean, if, right. the, if in the last 5 or 10 years they had experienced this terrible war, the Jewish war, I mean, that and the destruction of Jerusalem, then to go back to Jesus' words, and of course they had been written down, so, you know, I'm trying to figure out that, that some of what this urgency that Jesus was predicting here might have been stuff that they would understand to have already happened in the Jewish war itself. And in the terrible events that they saw happening in Jerusalem, possibly.
It could also perhaps be an awakening on the part of the people as they were there at the resurrection and were part of this process, that they also began to realize perhaps maybe they had not understood the message correctly, that it literally was not their generation passed away. So in their later, as the later writings began to develop, they also had to come back and begin to re-internalize, I guess, the fact that, no, it was not going to come within the time before they died.
Yeah, and so they had to move, as you say, from a kind of literal understanding to a more sort of grappling with Scripture to understand what it is. And of course, that's the big Christian question for every New Testament author and for all Christians is, what do we do with the fact, did Jesus make a mistake? I mean, was he wrong? And Paul had to grapple with that either, because it sounds like Jesus is saying he's going to return any minute now. Or has he in some sense returned? Or what? I mean, what do we do with that? This is a tension for Christians that obviously fundamentalists deal with in a way that satisfies them. But I think I would encourage you not to be satisfied with that answer, but rather to look at Scripture differently. But as you say, yeah. And I think the whole theme here is, no matter how long it takes, I mean, is that we all need to be attentive to verse 42. Oh, just to say that second parable about the one will be taken, one will be left business, this is a classic example of, we don't know in this parable whether Matthew is saying being taken is a good thing or being left is a good thing. And he says it's as in the days of Noah. Well, you can say, well, if it's like the days of Noah, then being taken means being swept away in a flood, like what happened here in October. You know, you don't want to be swept away in a flood. You want to be left behind. But then you could say, well, no, being taken means you get to go on the ark, whereas being left behind means you're going to be swept away. So it's even hard to know how to apply the Noah analogy. I think the message is you're not supposed to worry about whether you're taken or left, because it's completely unclear, but that you're supposed to be urgently watching, therefore, and staying awake, because you don't know on what day the Lord is coming. But this, in these chapters of Matthew, the fundamentalists have their heyday, where they piece together this sequence of events that they think is going to happen, beginning with the founding of the state of Israel, then the rapture up to heaven where they get to go up for 7 years, then the specific chronology of what they think has to happen during the 7 years of tribulation. Whoa, I got to get going here. Let me just say, the most problematic event on that chronology, well, there's a number of them, but that using that Daniel 9, verse 27 verse that we looked at on Monday, if you want to take a look at that one again, very obscure, but Daniel 9, if somebody finds the page, let us all know here, because I can't even, there we go. Yeah, where is it? I know, it's after Ezekiel, right? Okay, 854. All right, in these maroon Bibles, it's 854. Okay. And whatever you have on page 854, just read that. Okay. All right, Daniel 9, verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, they say that the he of this verse is the Antichrist, Nicholas Carpathia of the Left Behind Owls, or the Secretary General of the United Nations, whatever, which isn't even clear here, because that's not necessarily the antecedent of the... of the verb, but anyway, they say it's the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And again, remember, they say that 1 week means a week of years, not a week of days. And for half of the week, he shall make sacrifice and offering cease. Okay, this is the key verse. He shall make a strong covenant with many means that they say that the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel. You know, and the many means Israel here. Okay, so that's why American fundamentalists think that peace plans for Israel are a very, very bad thing. Because only the Antichrist makes peace. Peace is not to be trusted, because we know from Bible prophecy that, that a peace treaty with Israel is only something that the Antichrist is going to do. So right there, even though theoretically on paper, United States foreign policy is that we do want to see peace in the Middle East, and Israel and Palestine as two states that live in peace with one another, we have 20 to 50 million Americans who will say, no, the Bible tells me that peace in Israel is bad, because peace is what the Antichrist does. And, you know, never mind that you've got things like the Psalms that say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They fixate on this verse of Daniel and are very suspicious of any peacemaking because it's a sign of the Antichrist. Okay, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall make sacrifice and offering cease. What does that mean? Well, that's what happens in the temple in Jerusalem, is that's where sacrifices and offerings happen. But the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70. They burned the whole thing down when they reconquered Palestine and took the captives off and executed many and sold them into slavery and exiled others. So there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70. In fact, what you have on that same spot is what Susan Michael talked about last night, the Dome of the Rock, this beautiful eight-sided holy shrine that is Islam's third holiest site, with these blue and turquoise tiles on the sides over the rock, where Abraham almost sacrificed his son, where Ishmael ascended into heaven for his journey. It's a very holy site for all of our traditions, but the temple isn't there right now. What's there is the Dome of the Rock. So these fundamentalist extremist Christians want to see the Dome of the Rock be blown up or destroyed or moved or whatever in the Left Behind novels, in a very sort of unrealistic scenario. The Antichrist is able to persuade the Muslim world to move the Dome of the Rock to New Babylon in Iraq, you know, to pick it all up and piece by piece rebuild it in Iraq. That's a very unlikely scenario, let me assure you. No Muslims that I know would agree to that. So that the temple can rebuild. So they want the third Jewish temple to be rebuilt on this spot. The first temple was Solomon's temple, then that was destroyed. Then the temple was rebuilt after the exile, then destroyed by the Romans. They want a third temple, not for its own sake, not so that Jews can resume their sacrificial life, which, by the way, most Jews do not want. I mean, Israeli Jews and American Jews, everybody are, for the most part, horrified at this kind of theology, because for the last 2,000 years, ever since the temple was destroyed in 70, Judaism has been thriving as rabbinic Judaism. The Mishnah, the Talmud, all of these were codified after the destruction of the temple. And Jews are now very happy not to have the temple and sacrifices, but rather to be following the Torah and in a different way, in rabbinic teachings. So most Jews, I mean, you can find a few Jews, fringe Jews, who do want the temple rebuilt, but for the most part, this is not what Judaism envisions. A book that's in the store that I highly recommend to you is this little book by Gershom Gorenberg called The End of Days, Fundamentalism and the Struggle for the Temple Mount, where he talks about the fundamentalist extremists in all of our faith traditions, fundamentalist extremist Christians, fundamentalist extremist Jews, and fundamentalist extremist Muslims. And Gorenberg's thesis is, yes, we have in each of our traditions this extremist strand, but we mustn't let this be the voice of any of our faith traditions, because it's so dangerous to give into any of this. I mean, the possibilities for foreign policy unfolding of events, if the fundamentalists get ascendancy in any of our politics, is very, very scary. All right, I apologize here, I've gone so long, but I want to go back with you then to this question of, well, how do you see the Bible coming to life in our world? If it's not in this scripted, predetermined idea that a certain sequence of foreign policy events have to come to life and have to happen, then how do you answer the readers that Amy Johnson Frickholm interviewed who are attracted to these novels and to this form of fundamentalism because it's a way of seeing the Bible coming to life? And I think this is the crucial question for us, is how do we help people see Scripture coming to life in our world and in our lives, but see it differently? I think in Revelation, for example, that we need to turn to the image of the tree of life at the end of the book of Revelation with its healing leaves. And see there that in chapter 22 of Revelation, clearly God's vision for our world is for the healing of the nations, not the wars of the nations. It's not that peace treaties are the Antichrist will. It's that, in fact, God wants to heal the nations of the world, and that's the message of the Tree of Life. But of course, you'll never hear about the Tree of Life from fundamentalists. They turn to a different set of apocalyptic events as being scripture coming to life. But I think we have to self-consciously think, okay, how can we be as urgent, as passionate, as persuasive about the Bible coming to life, but help people see it differently?
Are we saying here that those who fall within the concentric circles there are fundamentalists, are unfit to govern, and if so, where do we stop the line, if we're talking like 20 million or whatever, stop the line where determinations are made that certain segments of society are unfit to hold public office?
Well, that's a good, I don't think I said they're unfit to hold public office, but I would say their foreign policy is not appropriate, because that's not what the Bible says. They as individuals, they might be fine to be office holders, but it's a dangerous and false understanding of God's will as laid out in the Bible, if that's what they think should govern foreign policy. That's what I would say.
Can you comment on Jack Van Impe as advisor to the White House? Mm-hmm.
He did make that claim. I mentioned that earlier, but if Jack Van Impe is who our White House turns to for advice, and I don't for a minute believe that they do, that's terrible, because his theology is wrong. That's not what the Bible says. Despite the way he's got the globe going around the, you know, on the screen and stuff like that, his view of geopolitics is not biblical. That's what I'm arguing, that we need to offer a different understanding of scripture and foreign events than what they are. Elizabeth?
I think one of the places that the Bible comes most alive for me is in places like Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. And through the lens of Lutheran theology, that our God comes down to us. We don't do anything to go up to God. God comes to us again and again. And out of gratitude to that, then we serve the world. And those are the kind of things that I think we have to continue to say, to stand against. And it goes back to real basic. How do we see God in our lives?
Mm-hmm. And then I think we also need to, I'm learning, you have to be able to tell stories about that in your own life. To help your friends say, you know, I too can connect dots, but I do it differently, you know. And I have a story here I was going to read to you, but I think I'm out of time, about how when I had this terrible hiking accident up in the 10-mile basin, and this stick went in my leg, and then I went to the Middle East last year and met a nurse, a Palestinian nurse who loves to do wound care, and it was some of the very same dressings that the Holden, you know, the people used on my leg here that he uses, help me connect the dots of the world in a sense of woundedness, that our wounds, the wounds of the Middle East, the wounds that people suffer in so many ways, are a deep connection among us that helps us see the depth of Jesus' care for the world. And we have to be able to tell these stories of how I've seen God alive and active in my life and in the world, not in Armageddon, not in the red horse of the apocalypse, but in the bandages and wound care, the leaves of the healing tree of life that I really felt were used on my leg to bring me back to health, and that God wants to use in the Middle East. I mean, I do believe that God's will for the Middle East is to heal the wounds, and that's what the Bible tells us.
Can I say something?
Uh-huh.
First of all, this makes me so angry that we have to waste such intellectual energy on
this. I know, I'm sorry.
It's absurd, and it gives Christianity a really poor image for people who are secularists. But the second aspect that I have, we have to find alternative narratives, which images, such as the Tree of Life, which I find very persuasive, and the story that you just related about the woundedness of the Middle East, your own wounds, and so on. That doesn't seem to count in terms of world events, because the people who have these images of who are the fundamentalist extremists think in terms of these larger images of world forces. Well, that, you know, it's a nice little story about your wound to your leg, but it doesn't explain Syria and the Russian bear and everything else. And they have a larger narrative. That, or a seemingly larger narrative, and it's very difficult to construct construct the narratives or to pit our narratives of community against these larger national narratives.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to keep you covered here, but let me just say, yeah, and so Yehetzkel Landau, this Israeli Jew that we both know the time, says that if you follow their theology, what ironically you end up with is this idea that God so loved the world that he sent World War III. You know, that would be the geopolitical idea that they buy into, and that's not what the Gospel of John says. The Gospel of John says God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, and we just have to counter their narrative. World War III is not God's will for the world. I agree. It's ridiculous that we have to waste intellectual energy on figuring out the narrative, but the narrative in our culture, we are facing a crucial time right now, and we need to help people connect the dots differently. There's a hunger for connecting dots, and more we have to be willing to say that it connects in Jesus and in the theology of the cross, not in this kind of triumphalism, and that it's what they say needs to happen in the Middle East is not biblical. All right, thanks everybody.